Beloved, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We come this morning to one of the most famous passages in this letter, a glorious text. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And let us now stand to hear the word of our most holy Lord. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, we'll read together. Paul writes this to the people of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thus far the word of the Lord, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, where you declare to us who you are, who our Savior is, and what the work he has come to do is. Lord, we pray that you would grant by your Spirit that we might understand this passage of Scripture, that we might grow in our love of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see his glory. Draw us nearer to Christ and conform us to his image. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. John Calvin once wrote a saying of Chrysostom, an early church father, has always pleased me very much, that the foundation of our philosophy is humility. But that of Augustine pleases me even more. When a certain rhetorician was asked what was the chief rule in eloquence, he replied, delivery. What was the second rule? Delivery. Well, what's the third rule? Delivery. So Augustine said, if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, and third, always I would answer, humility. I think Paul would say amen to that sentiment, because he's been arguing in chapter 2 here that humility is the key to unity and joy in the church. By means of humbly counting one another as more important, the brethren are enabled to stand firm as one man for the faith in the gospel. And yet, while Paul has given us ample motivation to be humbly minded from the grace of God, he has yet given us no objective standard by which the Philippians are to carry out this others-centered living. And that's the focus of this sublime piece on Christ's humiliation and then exaltation. Our Lord is the supreme model of humble, self-sacrificing service. And in these few verses, we have one of the greatest texts on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, literary evidence suggests this is actually a hymn to Christ. Now, I won't go through all of the evidence of Paul's movement from prose to poetry, nor the debate about whether or not Paul is the author or if he used a hymn that was already in existence. Either way, what is clear is Paul is arguing if we are in Christ, we must become more and more like Christ. And as we study the first part of this hymn about the humiliation of our Lord, I want us to see three things in the text together. Three things. The first is this. He laid aside his rights. He laid aside his rights. Now, Paul starts with a command in verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." The mind which the Philippians must have among themselves is that disposition he stated back in verse 3, a humble mindedness which regards others as surpassing. You remember, Paul has given them two assertions, two commands in verses 3 and 4. Carry out from this posture of humility of mind, count others as more significant, and let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. But why are they to adopt this mind or this attitude in all of their interactions? Because it was the very mind of Christ himself. That's what Paul's saying in verse 5. And here I think the ESV footnote, and some of you will notice you'll have a little 1 by verse 5 in your Bible. I think the ESV footnote gives a better understanding of the text. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ always is the model the apostles present. Whether their instruction is talking about enduring persecution, 1 Peter 2, trace Jesus' steps. Whether they're talking about giving, Christ was rich, and for our sakes, he became poor. Whether they're talking about loving your wife, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Well, Paul is using that very same Christ-centered focus here because it's God's purpose that we be conformed to the image of his own Son. So Paul rivets the attention of the Philippians on the pattern of Christ's incarnate life. Consider Jesus. Imitate him who stooped to unimaginable depths to save us. Paul says, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul begins this hymn telling us of Christ's pre-incarnate exalted state. He tells us that our Savior was in the form of God. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, this word for form is used to refer to something that can be seen. For instance, in Job chapter 4, verse 16, the same Greek word is used where Job says, "A form stood before my eyes." Job saw an external appearance. But what is the outward appearance of God himself? Because we know no one has seen God at any time. John 1:18. Yet what did God's people see when the Lord manifested his presence among them? Something visible led them out of Egypt. Something visible came down on Mount Sinai. Something visible filled the temple. It was the cloud of glory. This glory cloud, this blazing light, it wasn't the very essence of God, which no man can see, but it was the sign or the form of God's presence, conveying something of God's character. And in the New Testament, all the words for these visible displays of God's presence, form, image, glory, they are all used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18, he is the image of the invisible God. John 17:5, he had glory with the Father before the world existed. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. So what is Paul saying by this language that he was in the form of God? He is saying that Christ shares the very glory of God, that Christ is equal with the Father, as the next phrase will stress. Christ shares the majesty of deity. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. There's nothing lacking in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God is not less than the Father in any way. He enjoys perfect blessedness with the Father and the Spirit, possessing complete supremacy over all creation. The angels worship Him. The lower creation worships Him. And this is not a position that Christ has labored to get. It's His by divine right. He possesses fullness of deity. And there was no reason why this one who is rich beyond all splendor should know anything other than glorious eternal existence, one free from pain and loneliness and sorrow. But he would know something different. Because look at the text. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word Paul uses behind the phrase "a thing to be grasped" literally means to seize or to snatch. But it's being used figuratively. And the idea is that Jesus didn't seize or take hold of His deity for His own advantage. Though equality with God was His and remained His, He never ceased to be God. He didn't cling to His deity for personal gain. Since He is equal with God, He has divine rights. He should be honored, revered, and served. By nature, Christ is impervious to agony, to poverty, to humiliation. And if Jesus were motivated by vainglory, as some among the Philippians are, strutting about, think that they are somebody important, Jesus would have insisted on His rights. He would have been like a royal visitor or a celebrity. He orders his staff, "Pick me up from the airport in a black Cadillac Escalade and make sure it's exactly 71 degrees on the interior. You must ensure that my hotel is the executive suite and is no more than 10 minutes away from the airport. And when we arrive, I will only drink Tasmanian rain, water that has never touched the earth." Those are the kind of ludicrous demands that people who think that they are somebody, high-powered guests, make. But the Lord of glory did not insist on His rights. He didn't demand by all that He be seen in blazing glory that He will have at the last day, coming behind Him in His trail with the angels in flaming fire. He didn't insist that He come immune to weakness and hailed as King. He didn't even demand that He have one moment of glory, as on the Mount of Transfiguration. As one in the form of God, you understand, these were His rights, but He didn't assert them. Paul is telling us here that Christ's equality with God did not demand that He throw His weight around. To be in the form of God is not to act like the Greek god Zeus, who is capricious, who manipulates, who lords it over people. That's not the nature of our God at all. Christ didn't come into the world to exploit us. Because what Paul is telling you, brethren, is equality with God is not about getting. It's about giving. Equality with God is not about getting, it's about giving. Jesus didn't think His pre-existent sonship, the fact that He is somebody, that He has glory, that excused Him from His redemptive task, from the nature of service and how low it would sink Him. No, just the opposite. He knew that His equality with God uniquely qualified Him to do what He came to do. Let me illustrate it. In John 13, at the Last Supper, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus is entirely conscious of who He is, that He's the only one on earth who ought to be served, and He's going back to the Father. He He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel, tied around his waist. He poured water in a basin and began washing feet. Jesus believes there's nothing ungodlike in performing the menial task of service on the level of the lowest of slaves. In fact, what he's indicating to the disciples here is something much greater. He's showing them who God is, because there's nothing in God that's unchristlike. He's telling you the nature of the Father, and to serve lies at the very heart of deity. Paul is showing you it's in the very form of God to lay aside rights, to give and give and give. That's the nature of our God, who is kind and good and benevolent. Our God is not consumed with self-centeredness and vainglory. That would defy a definition of love. Love doesn't seek its own. God is love. And He's preeminently one who gave, illustrated that He gave His own Son to purchase sinners. So here is Christ, who's everything God is. And He's voluntarily not clinging to His own rights that He might save us. So I ask you and I ask myself, how can we ever insist on our own rights? How can we say, do you know who I am? How can we walk around looking at our Savior and seeing Him giving, loving, sharing Himself, stooping so low, and then interact with the brethren, throwing our weight around in our relationships? Shall we come into the church with expectations of what everyone should do for me? You better give me the respect that I merit, because I'm somebody. No, here is one who is somebody. And He did not act in such a way. He took up the towel, and He did it willingly. Is that our attitude? And what does it say about relationships of how superiors behave toward inferiors? How the elders should stoop low for the flock? How husbands should love their wives? How parents should give and give and give for their children? There ought to be an impulse in us to serve, to lay down our lives, that we might help others grow and mature. Are we willing to appear weak and to stop and to consider, how can I lift you up? How can I help you? How can I regard the lowly? That's what our Savior is like. And Paul says, have this mind among you. The second we see, He emptied Himself. Verse 7. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. And we should understand the next phrase, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, this is the phrase that's generated the most controversy. What does emptied Himself mean? The issue is raised in Wesley's famous hymn, And Can It Be? Verse 3 of that original text said this, He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love. Now, is that true? Did Jesus empty Himself of all of His divine attributes but love? Well, no. There's not even a hint of that in the text. It doesn't say He who is equal with God ceased to be equal with God by this act of emptying. Grammatically, it's impossible for equal with God to be the object of empty Himself. And I'm quite sure that's not what Wesley meant, though we've edited his text, so we don't actually say that in the hymn we sing. So then what does this phrase mean? Well, it means two things. First, the emphatic position of Himself, literally, but Himself He emptied. It stresses the voluntary nature of the work of Christ. He willingly embraced His role as substitute. Yes, the Father sent Him and delivered Him over in love. But Jesus didn't come being forced. He emptied Himself. He gave Himself to this role. You understand, our Lord in His equality with God as a divine person is free from all human limitations. He's incapable of suffering. However, by choosing to be our Redeemer, by choosing to say, to quote Hebrews 10, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God," which was to offer Himself up as a sacrifice for sin, Jesus had to be made like us in every way, that He might taste death for us. There was no way for us to be rescued from the curse than the God-man to take our nature and suffer in our place. So He freely emptied Himself to save us. He made Himself subject to death, not by subtraction, which is normally how we think of emptying. He didn't become less than. He added something. Look at the text. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. These phrases define the emptying. Christ was Son from all eternity, but now He becomes something He wasn't before. A servant, literally a slave, being born in the likeness of men. He didn't cling to His rights. Instead, He took the form, the appearance of one who had no rights. A servant, a doulos in Greco-Roman society, is a non-person. He has no freedom, no advantages, no privileges. He's entirely bound to the will of another. Christ becomes a servant made under the law, bound to follow the law's every stipulation for Himself and for those whom He represents. He submits Himself to the dreadful consequences of disobedience for those He seeks to save. For by emptying Himself and taking the form of a servant, He forfeits the right even to say to His parents, "How dare you put the King of Glory in a feeding trough for animals? How could you do such a thing?" No, He's willing to stoop to the lowest position in order to show the depths of God's love. Indeed, to love us to the end, Jesus freely takes the lowest position. He will veil His glory and refuse to exercise the divine power as an escape clause, that He might truly be our representative. And this emptying Himself reaches first to the level that the second person of the Trinity becomes completely human, not ceasing to be God. He takes, as our catechism says, a true body and a reasonable soul, which means He's vulnerable to the weaknesses of being a man. It also means He has no stately form or majesty among us, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:2. Here the Philippians are, trying to boast about their flesh, seeking selfish ambition to make an impression, preserving their levels of dignity to promote their own reputation. But Christ, whose glory is majestic, determined to have no majestic form at all. Mark states this so beautifully at the beginning of his gospel with Jesus' baptism. Jesus comes for baptism amidst droves and droves of people who are coming out from Jerusalem and the Judean countryside. And we're told Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee was baptized by John in the Jordan. It's almost a toss-off statement. Jesus comes from a nowhere stinky town, Nazareth. What good can come from Nazareth? In Galilee, a place of the Gentiles, be baptized just with everybody else. If you were there, you wouldn't know who He was. John's been preaching about one who will come with the power of the Spirit And you wouldn't have recognized Jesus. He looked like everybody else. There was nothing impressive, physically impressive about him. Here we are seeking to be people of consequence, to turn heads and make an impression, wanting all eyes to be directed on us. And there's a hunger for popularity in every single one of us. Look at me. Look at how smart I am. Look at how beautiful I am. Jesus comes emptying himself. How can we look at our Lord accommodating himself to human weakness? We hate weakness. We want to cover it up by all means necessary. But he comes to serve that he might ransom our souls. How can we say, I won't empty myself of my high standards to serve that brother, to serve that filthy sinner? He's awkward. He says crazy things. He's got mixed up ideas. I don't want to go in the home of those people. They eat weird food. I don't want to be around them. They don't live up to my standards. I don't want to welcome those people around me. They're not in my social class. How can we even think those things? When the exalted Son of God voluntarily empties himself, he did what he didn't have to do. He subjected himself to every human frailty that we could be saved. Because apart from this emptying, we would never have one to make propitiation for our sins. You've got to remember that the next time you think someone is beneath you, that person is too filthy, too smelly, too ugly or whatever. Or I have too much intelligence to be doing this kind of work. I'm far too gifted to be doing this. Jesus didn't think that way. This situation is too much of a mess, and I don't want to get involved and be sucked into that emotional vortex where my energy is just pulled away from me. And you look at your Lord, who spent himself as a man, hungry, thirsty, God, thirsty, hungry, exhausted. Us, God, a man. Who can even think it? Have the mind of Christ. Finally, he humbled himself unto death. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The hymn's been already clear about Jesus' identification with man, but the language goes even further here. There's an unmistakable witness in the text that to the eyes of those who saw him, he was literally in appearance, emphatic, being found as a man. He was truly man. He was not some strange mixture of God and man. So really neither one nor the other. He passed the eye test. Everything that a man is, Jesus is. And as one who truly shares our flesh and blood, he did what the first Adam failed to do. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Whereas Adam bought the lie that equality with God will be gained by disobeying. Whereas Adam sought to seize equality with God by refusing to humble himself. And he plunged all of us into sin and death. Jesus displays true God-likeness by reversing Adam's failures. Indeed, the idea of Jesus humbling self by becoming obedient indicates his entire life was one of obedience, of doing the Father's will. But how far does that humiliation go? To what extent? What does the text say? Look at it. He was humbly obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. It wasn't enough that Christ humiliated himself by becoming man, experiencing the limitations of fatigue and hunger, thirst, born into poverty, surrounded by our filth. He sunk lower still. One writer helpfully says the humiliation of Christ was not a point, but a line. He says its single greatest step was that by which he became the child in the manger. The condescension involved in that is beyond imagining.
Yet that was only the beginning of the long downward journey through homelessness, poverty, exhaustion, shame, and pain to Gethsemane. And beyond that to Calvary. And even at Calvary, it's not a point, but a line. Think about it. From the third hour to the ninth hour, Jesus' agony is mixed with the insults of criminals and passers-by and the chief priests who mock Him, who say, "Let God deliver Him." And then from the sixth hour to the ninth, darkness comes over the face of the land and is punctuated by the cry of forsakenness. Jesus felt completely abandoned as He's overtaken with God's wrath, feeling no sense of assurance, love, or peace. His unspeakable grief, it was the descent of His soul into hell, the exhausting of the curse. It's what He shuddered to face as He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and was pleading that the cup be taken from Him. He trembled at the cursed death of the cross. Brethren, that cross was so feared, so horrible, that in polite Roman society, to say the word cross or crucifixion was an obscenity. It was an unspeakable word. We've gotten used to it. It's scandalous. Even to death on a cross. You remember in Gethsemane, He asked for the cup to be removed 3 times. Yet, what He also said was not what I will, but what You will. Though He saw no light, nothing but judgment, what pressed Him forward? The servant of the Lord will not abandon His people who can only be saved through this means. He will face the abyss of wrath because He's considering others. Because there's no other way for His people to be rescued. So He puts away all self-interest to purchase His people. And it means humiliation to the lowest level imaginable. And I tell you, I ask you, how can you look at such a Savior who would willingly leave the glories of heaven to take frail flesh and die a cursed death in the place of sinners? How can you look at it and be unmoved? My friend, do you see the love of God here displayed? Do you see that mercy speaks by Jesus' blood? I plead with you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved. I plead with you to repent of your sin, of your self-centeredness, and turn to one who can rescue you from your sin. Look at His willing condescension for sinners. Look at His amazing love and grace, and flee from your sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be rescued. Turn to Him, trust in Him, rest in Him, who says to you, "Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But my brethren, how can we look at our Savior humbling Himself to such an extent, choosing the unchoosable that we might live, and continue in our self-centeredness? In view of humility so great, love so unfathomable, shouldn't we rather give ourselves away for any who are purchased by the blood of Christ, even if it costs our own lives? We should be ready to do anything for one another in view of Him who did everything for us. The mind of Christ must be formed in us. And how do we bring that about? Well, number one, you must remember this is a spiritual endeavor. He must pray. Humility is a grace. He must seek God that He would give you the mind of Christ. And two, you must meditate much on the humiliation of your Savior. Paul is putting this in here as an example to motivate you of how to live. Study this text. Reflect on this text. Let it shape the way you think. Meditate frequently on the way Jesus lived, that it might impress on your soul how you are to live. And then finally,
go do likewise and put your sin to death. Kill your pride. Step on the neck of your lusts and walk over them. And may God give us grace as we contemplate the marvelous love of our Redeemer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at the love, the mercy, the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He was willing to do for us. And we pray in view of Him who died and was raised on our behalf, that we would live no longer for ourselves. We pray that You would strengthen our spirits, that we might lay hold of Your Word as You empower us with the Holy Spirit to turn aside from pride and selfishness and to pursue a life after Christ, even the mind of Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.